Welcome to Sabbath School once again, and we are now on our lesson 3 in our series on Loved and Loving, John's Epistles, those 3 short books near the end of the Bible. Walking in the light, turning away from sin, is our topic for today. It's the lesson for July 18, 2009, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come recognizing that there's still so many things to learn, to see, to understand. We thank you for the messages given by John here. We wish that we could see him and talk to him in person just as he wished that he could. He mentions that specifically to his friends. But now as we study the writings that he's left behind, may we come to understand and know you better is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. This lesson will focus on what it means to walk in the light. And, of course, that would lead us to ask the question, well, what is light? Is God light? Well, we say God is love, God is a lot of other things. We use words like that. What do we mean when we say God is light? We can't deny the fact that the Scripture says that God is light, God the Father is light, says that Jesus is light. And then if God is the light, using those infamous quotation marks, what does it mean to walk in the light? If God is light, and how is that light related to sin? These are the kind of questions that John raises in this little book. And as I said before, and let me repeat now, these little books are not like the books in the Old Testament, particularly where there are story after story and sometimes whole books where the name of God is not even mentioned. I mean, the name of God is mentioned here like every other verse. And it makes huge heuristic statements about God without giving any proof or any evidence. It's just, there it is. God is love. Okay? Fine. And so we have to take a different approach to these particular kind of books than we did to the ones in the Old Testament. We're not just looking, what does this say about God? But, okay, does he have evidence for these incredible statements that he makes? Can we believe them? And on the basis of what? How does this fit with the rest of Scripture? And particularly in this lesson, to many Christians, salvation is based on forgiveness, and forgiveness is the key to justification. You know those long Latin words. But salvation means healing and not just forgiveness. Now, you probably recognize here that I'm coming to some of the conclusions for this lesson before I've hardly gotten into the lesson. And I'm doing that on purpose because I want us to have a few things in mind, hopefully fresh in our minds, as we look at these verses and try to decide what it says to us. We must learn not to waste our time by trying to stamp out sin. You've probably heard that expression. You can't stamp out sin. You can only crowd it out. So how does that fit with the idea that God is light? Can we fill our lives with light? And, of course, then the question would be, how do we do that? And then there's the famous quotation, Great Controversy, page 555. It is a law, both of the intellectual and the spiritual nature, that by beholding we become changed. The mind gradually adapts itself to the subject upon which it is allowed to dwell. It becomes assimilated to that which it is accustomed to love and reverence. Man will never rise higher than his standard of purity or goodness, or truth. If self is his loftiest ideal, he will never attain to anything more exalted. Rather, he will constantly sink lower and lower. The grace of God alone has power to exalt man. Left to himself, his course must inevitably be downward. by beholding, we become changed. Does that affect what we watch on television? Does that say anything about what we watch on television? Does it say anything about the things we talk about with our friends every day? Does it have implications for our entertainment type of activities? Unfortunately, the most common human response to sin was described quite well by Alexander Pope, and you probably had to memorize these words at some point in your time, his famous Essays on Man, where he says, "Sin is a monster of such frightful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." So how about that? The question today in our lesson becomes, to what extent does sin control or fill our attention, and to what extent does God fill our attention? Who's winning the battle, the great controversy for your thoughts? Okay, now that's the background information. That's what I think we need to be thinking of as we approach this lesson. Forgive me, that's stuff that I introduced to this lesson, which was not there in the quarterly. So now let's go to Romans 8:3, which is also not in the quarterly, but again, I think helps us to see the bigger picture. Romans 8:3 states, and we've looked at it before, that God sent his Son to deal with sin. To deal with sin. What needs to happen to deal with sin? These are the kind of questions. I mean, these are not, you know, how does David relate to Bathsheba, or did he do the right thing, or, you know, those kinds of questions which we can make into pretty big arguments. These are enormous questions. How do you deal with sin? I mean, this is the whole story of the great controversy in one question almost. And the question could be stated in another way. Yes, Brian.
Could you please start by defining sin?
Well, the Bible does that for us in several places, and it's fair, I guess, to look at those. The famous one that we know about is found in 1 John 3:4, where it says, basically in the original Greek, sin is lawlessness or rebelliousness. James 4:17 says that sin is not doing what you know you ought to do. Romans 14:23 says anything that is not based on faith is sin. And Isaiah 59:2 says sin is that which separates us from God. So that's what the scripture says.
Okay, so you're crowding out all of that with what?
Well, that's what the lesson is about. So let's talk about that now. What is the relationship then between light and darkness? Van? Hold on. Just remember, we got microphones here.
Forgot. It seems to me that if we're talking about light here, and light is the solution, then the problem must be darkness.
Yeah.
Now, how do you equate darkness directly with misbehavior?
Well, that's a very good question, a very fair question.
It seems to me as though darkness would be equated with maybe ignorance more than that.
Yeah. But it could be that your misbehavior is a result of your ignorance. Or at least ignorance, maybe not ignorance of the fact that what you're doing is maybe not right, but ignorance about how to do anything about it. See, there's a couple of possibilities there. So we know from everyday experience that light dispels darkness. It doesn't require very much, in fact. I have been told, I've never seen this proven myself, but I have been told that if it's perfectly black, you could see a match being struck at 50 miles. So it doesn't take very much light to have an incredible impact for a long distance. Yes, Jerry.
Well, the title that you've given to your handout, Walking in the Light.
Well, of course, that's the lesson title.
Okay, the lesson title. The first thought that jumps into my mind is the condition that Adam and Eve had before sin, mm-hmm. that they somehow were shrouded in light, mm-hmm. and when they sinned, they didn't become dark. It wasn't that they were groping in the darkness and couldn't find each other. They lost that glow. Mm-hmm. And that glow was a life-giving glow, or it was a reflection of God's light somehow. And when they lost that, there was a change that took place, yeah. and they could actually see each other fully. Whereas before sin, they were naked and not ashamed. But once they lost the light, they now had to find fig trees.
And
fig leaves.
To follow up with what you said, right through Scripture, we find that darkness is connected with death. We find that light is connected with life. So, you know, we see that all through Scripture.
So, but what I'm, the impression that I'm getting here is that this loss of light that we're supposed to be walking and living in doesn't result in total absence of light, because they could still see each other. Mm-hmm. But they lost the context that they were supposed to have.
Mm-hmm. Well, another illustration of that, I would say, is the famous verses in John 3:19-21. Maybe we ought to look at those. Give me just a second. I discovered this week, after spending, I don't know, an hour on the telephone with the makers of my favorite software, that when Microsoft decided to update their Internet Explorer, I guess this software somehow uses Internet Explorer, or part of Internet Explorer, for its functioning. So now it doesn't work the way it's supposed to. So I'm waiting for them to give me a fix. But anyway, meanwhile, we'll sort of cobble back and forth between our verses. I can't just put my cursor on a place I want to go to and it just jumps there. Now I have to go over there and I have to type it in and all that kind of stuff, but we can get there. Look at these verses. Yes, Norm.
The idea that you're in the dark, we use that term for a lot of things. Mm-hmm. If you're totally ignorant on a particular topic, you're in the dark on that topic. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean the sun went out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. True. Yeah. Carrie.
It seems to me that this is not necessarily a cut and dried one way or the other. The devil works in two ways. He gives, looks pretty good, but he takes more than he gives.
Yeah.
This is a gradual thing. Mm-hmm. And if you shut God or the Holy Spirit out, if that goes on long enough, you're going to be in the darkness. Mm-hmm. You may have started out with some light, but I think it's more gradual for most of us. And then our environment we live in these days, he goes after bigger fish. He figures we're going to get worn down anyway. We have to work to make sure this doesn't happen.
Yeah. Well, look at this passage in John 3. It gives us some hint. It doesn't say we're out of light, completely in the dark. It says this is how the judgment works. And that's what we're talking about, what many people are worried about. The light has come into the world. That would suggest that there's light around. But people love the darkness rather than the light. Why would that be? Because their deeds are evil. It's easier to hide in the dark. I mean, we all know that. My grandkids love to play hide-and-go-seek. And they, of course, want us to play with them. And they want it to be as dark as possible when they're playing hide-and-go-seek. Guess why? You know, it's easier to hide in the dark, right? All those who do evil things hate the light. So it's not just a matter of are you in the light or in your dark. It's how do you feel about the light? How do you feel about the dark? And they will not come to the light because they do not want their evil deeds to be shown up. But those who do what is true come to the light in order that the light may show that what they did was in obedience to God. So what do we see here? What we see here is that... it's not just a question of light and dark and we're sort of out there and we don't have any impact. We make choices about the light and the dark. And let's look at a few more examples. I mean, a lot of people recognize that right through Scripture. You don't have to guess about this, and you are familiar with the verses. Lots and lots of verses that tell us that we're sinners. By contrast, 1 John 1:5 and also John 1:5 suggests that God is pure and clean and light and without any trace of sin or darkness in Him. So, how do we associate? You know, these verses we're going to see in a few minutes, it talks about if you want to live in the light, you're going to have fellowship with God. Well, if we're darkness, if we're sin, we're all that those things, and we want to associate with someone who's light, what happens when darkness tries to associate with light? Doesn't work too well, does it? So, we would all agree that sin makes us guilty and unclean. We need forgiveness and purification. So, again, we ask ourselves, how is forgiveness related to purification? Light, purification, purity, justification, if you like, sanctification, and salvation, the healing that ultimately must come. All these questions. Do our lives give evidence of this purification process? If we are trying to travel over unfamiliar territory, I don't need to tell any of you this, adequate lighting is absolutely essential. In what way does God, as light, make it possible for us to progress from living lives of sin to living lives of righteousness? Those are the kind of questions that we need to ask ourselves. Look at Ephesians 5, and I'll see if I can get my machines to jump around here for me. Ephesians 5, starting with verse 8. You yourselves, and this is Paul speaking. Remember, this book is written to the churches primarily in Asia Minor, churches that he had started up himself in many cases. In some cases, he helped to make them grow. You yourselves used to be in the darkness. Now, this meant they were not in real physical darkness. This meant they didn't know the truth, right? But since you have become the Lord's people, you are in the light, so you must live like people who belong to the light. For it is the light that brings a rich harvest of every kind of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Try to learn what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the worthless things that people do. Things that belong to the darkness. Instead, bring them out to the light. And it goes on. So, clearly, Paul, in that case, in Ephesians, felt like the spread of the gospel, when we meet with people and we try to teach them about the truth, what are we doing? How would he describe that? We're bringing light to them, right? So that gives us one hint about what this is all about. Well, if we want to walk in the light, we must be aware of three potential hazards and three promises from God. And these are, again, taken directly from our major passage for this time. Maybe we should go and read that before we jump into it. 1 John, so here we go. 1 John, chapter 1. We haven't made it out of chapter 1 yet. And now we're going to start with verse 5. Now the message that we have heard from His Son announces this: God is light. There's just a blatant statement. No evidence provided, just, okay, what are you going to do with this statement? God is light and there is no darkness at all in Him. So why did He need to say He's light? And if He's light, how can there be darkness and light? Why did He need to say there's no darkness at all in Him? I mean, if He's light, of course there's no darkness in Him, right? Well, yeah, Van's going to help me.
Well, in Hebraic thinking, they don't have superlatives. Mm-hmm. And you can have, like you said, a little bit of light, and you can still call that light, mm-hmm. but it's not a whole lot of light. And so if you really want to announce the infinite, you have to say it at least two different ways.
Yeah.
And you can say that He is light, and there's no darkness in Him. Well, that cuts out the option.
Yeah.
of any darkness at all.
Yeah. For those of you who have been in medical professions, and particularly those of you who have ever worked in surgery, you probably heard many times a surgeon say, "Could you please adjust the light?" You know, when you're doing something that's critical to a person's life and every, you know, tiny little cut or adjustment or stitch or something makes a difference, you want to see exactly what you're doing. You don't want to, wandering around there with your eyes half closed. This is an example, I think, of what we're talking about here. God says, "I don't want anyone to lose their way because there's a lack of information. Let me give you all the information I possibly can about the plan of salvation." And we think about the life of Jesus, everything he did to try to communicate with his disciples, with his friends, and still they had a hard time getting it. So now let's talk about the challenges. If then we say that we have fellowship with him, verse 6, yet at the same time live in the darkness, we are lying both in our words and in our actions. Okay, we're liars. But if we live in the light, just as he's in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from every sin. We'll get back to that. That's an interesting promise. If we say that we have no sin, now here's the next hazard, we deceive ourselves. And there is, you know, first, in verse 6, it's okay if you make such a statement, you're a liar. Here, verse 8, you're not only a liar, you're even deceiving yourselves. And there is no truth in us. But if we confess our sins to God, he will keep his promise and do what is right. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. And there comes God's promise. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. Now we're not only liars ourselves, we're not only deceiving ourselves. What are we doing? We're making God out to be a liar. And his word is not in us. So you see the progression there. So, are we denying the fact of... I'm sorry, backing up here. I'm got a little ahead of myself. There's the danger of inconsistent conduct. We can say, oh yeah, I'm doing pretty well. I'm okay. I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus Christ. But our lives don't seem to indicate that that's the case. And then there's the danger of denying the fact of sin. You know, I want to do this so I can figure out some way or other to rationalize this, so I don't think it's really very sinful, right? You know, well, we all can think about those kind of examples in our lives, I suppose. There's much more to sin than just merely lapses of memory or lapses in some kind of conduct or so forth. Those things might apply to human laws, to civil laws, and so forth. But to moral codes, to God's great moral codes, a sin is not just a lapse, not just a mistake we made one time. These are serious times. These are times when we damage ourselves by turning away from God. And then the serious danger of claiming sinlessness. We've already read the verse. The scriptures make it abundantly clear that we are all sinners. And we saw the verses up above, starting from 1 Kings in the Old Testament all the way through. To say that we are not sinners implies we believe God is a liar. Does God ever expect sinless perfection this side of the heavenly kingdom? Now, we could sit and talk about that for the rest of our time here this morning, but I don't think we should. But this is a challenge, and we've all met people who, you know, live very straight, you know, straight-laced lives, and they avoid all kinds of evils, you know, and so forth like this. And other people look at them and say, if that's what heaven is like, I don't ever want to go there. You know, there's these conflicts. How do we resolve these differences of opinions? So, is it possible for us to become sinless, or at least filled with light while here on this earth? Well, God seems to suggest that we should. Is this just a distant goal that we know maybe when we get to heaven someday we'll get there, but we never even could dream of getting close to that here on this life? What about that? What do you think? Is God saying that he wants us not to sin? That's just... kind of a dreamy wish on God's part, right? He doesn't expect human beings ever to stop sinning. Yeah.
Well, now we're talking about our relationship with Christ, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We're saying because absolutely it's impossible. We know it's impossible, but he says it's possible. So why? And that's our faith in him, our relationship with him. Even then we feel like sinners, and then probably the closer we get to him, the more we feel like sinners. But he says, have faith in me, and we're not sinners anymore. Is it that simple?
Okay, there's one possibility. Got another hand up, two more hands up here. Oh, the other side, the other side of you.
Oh, thank you.
There you go.
Well, we're told that we're supposed to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect.
Boy, and that's a tough one, isn't it?
Yeah, so, you know, I haven't met anyone that achieved that. I don't think the Bible tells us that anyone achieved that except Jesus Christ. But it does say also, work out your own salvation, because it's the Holy Spirit that works in you to even want to do well, mm-hmm. to will as well as to do. And so I think that God sets the standard of perfection and expects us to work towards that, but he tells us that he's going to provide the will and the doing, that the Spirit will help us to grow and convict us of sin and encourage us, like when Elijah, his faith failed after the big mountaintop experience and he ran away from Jezebel. God didn't go, you stupid idiot, didn't you learn anything? He said, here's some water and some food, you take a rest. And then he talked to him in a still small voice and mm-hmm. reassured him. We tend to criticize people if their faith fails, but God's a lot better than that to us. Mm-hmm.
Well, it's interesting in that context that here, you know, in the verse here, it says you're supposed to stop sinning. But, and immediately, if anyone does sin, well, then we have a plan. See? Ben, did you get your mic there?
Yeah. Yes. Let's say you have a table with a bowl on it, and there's two kinds of fruit in there. And you come along with a question and say, well, what kind of fruit is that? Now, it's kind of a loaded question. There's no way to answer that. It's like, have you stopped beating your wife? Mm-hmm. When you talk about sin, there's two tracks we can take on this. And it depends on which track you take, what your answer is. Mm-hmm. If you define sin as those bad things we do, we call those sins, mm-hmm. then you come up with a legal explanation mm-hmm. with a legal answer. Mm-hmm. If you talk about sin as faithlessness, not believing God like Adam and Eve did in the garden, then you come up with a relationship connection. Now, if you talk about we're all sinners, is that talking about in the past? Because we are all born into that condition where we're not believers. Mm-hmm. But somewhere along that track, we've received light mm-hmm. and we become believers, like John 3:16, 17, 18. Mm-hmm. And we stop this business of not trusting God, and we start to trust him. Mm-hmm. Now, how much trust does God want out of us to count us as believers? And I think it depends on our condition.
As much as possible.
Where we're at. Well, he's not satisfied yeah. to leave us in that condition. Mm-hmm. But I think, like you said, you strike a match in pure darkness and you can see it for 50 miles. Well, you can zero in on that and go to that. Mm-hmm. So this condition of belief, I think God works with whatever we have. Now, historically, we're still sinners. Mm-hmm. But we have stopped that process of going for the darkness and started going into the light. And when you head for the light, you take a match at 50 miles. There's the inverse square law.
Yeah.
You know, it just gets brighter as you get closer.
Yeah.
And I think that's what God is trying to get us to do is head for the light.
Yeah. Jerry.
In Matthew 5:48, where the punchline is given to the story of how God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And basically what that is saying is God's not playing favorites. Mm-hmm. Now, God does have favorites, but in terms of what he's willing to do for people, he doesn't say, okay, you have to meet a standard before I will do something for you, before I offer forgiveness. The statement, be ye therefore perfect, the word perfect there, we can look at it in the Greek, but if you understand that they weren't speaking Greek, they were speaking probably Hebrew. You translate this back into the Hebrew, this is a statement that says, be gracious as God is gracious. Mm-hmm. We miss this understanding because we're not thinking in terms of the language that they were using, but we also miss it because we don't understand the Ten Commandments. Where in the Ten Commandments does God command us to be gracious? Mm-hmm. Where do we find the gracious command in the Ten Commandments? And yet that is what we are supposed to aspire to. Well, it's embedded in the Second Commandment. We don't think of it as the Second Commandment because we focus on the first part of the Second Commandment that says don't have any idols. But you keep reading the entire Second Command, and it talks about how God has no rival and that he will bring back to himself to the third and fourth generation from those who love and obeyed me. Mm-hmm. What that's saying is that God will work to win back your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, your great-great-grandchildren because of one faithful person. Mm-hmm. And God is gracious to those in rebellion because they had an ancestor who loved him and was faithful to him. And this is the kind of graciousness that God wants us to treat each other with. This putting the best face on things mm-hmm. of other people. Mm-hmm. I mean, when you read through Scripture, God has a very high standard for our behavior, sure. for our lives.
Yeah.
I mean, he told the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. And that's what he wants for all of us.
Yeah.
But he also wants us to treat each other graciously.
Yeah. Olga.
I always remember David. You know, I never liked him until I started studying with Dr. Maxwell. But, you know, God said even after he told Solomon, be thou perfect or follow me just like the way your father did. And we know that even when he was, when Solomon was king, he told Solomon, remember that guy that did me so much wrong. You know, he wanted vengeance. Mm-hmm. And when Dr. Maxwell talks, he talks about, you know, how he's a military man, so he thinks in that way. But he was honest. He wasn't saying, you know, I love that person or just don't do anything wrong to him or anything. But the thing with David, he was an honest man. When he did what he did with Bathsheba, and then Nathan came and said this and that, then he said, oh, he was so angry, that person deserves to die. And as soon as he was told, you are the man, then he went and wrote Psalms 51, which is just amazing how he said, you know, I'm wicked, I'm bad, I'm this and that. And unless you change me, I'm not going to be any better. So I just see it that God is talking about perfection, be that perfect as I am. Not so much that you are never going to make a mistake, but just maturity. And that's what Paul talks about, you know, that you have to not just be a child all the time in the truth, but just keep on advancing and just growing. And yeah. that's what God intends from us.
Yeah. So we come back to the question of light and the statements we made back at the beginning. We will never succeed in conquering sin by fighting sin. If we're focusing on our sins, even if our intention is to stamp them out, by beholding we become changed. If we're focusing on those sins, we'll just get embroiled in them more and more as time goes by. There's only one way to deal with sin, and that's to turn around and say, okay, I blew it that time, but now I'm going to focus on Jesus. I'm going to look at him. My job is to think about him, to focus on him, to try to fill my mind with the ideas of Jesus and crowd out sin. So how honest are we when we deal with our own sins? Do we try to pretend they don't exist? Do we make excuses? Do we rationalize them away somewhere? Or do we just berate ourselves because, oh, no, I'm no good, I'll never be able to do this, and so forth? And so we come back to the question about God being light. There's many verses in the Bible about it. Jesus himself said that he was light, John 8:12. Are we willing to let that light shine in our lives? And then, of course, if the light shines in our lives, what happens next? It should shine out of our lives. And you know the famous passage back in Matthew 5 again, Matthew 5:16. If we let our light shine, what happens? The world gives praise and glory to God. Now, I don't know how many of you have had that experience. Maybe there's some saints in the room. I don't know. But I have a hard time doing a good deed and convincing people that God should be given the glory. We need to say that, you know, praise God. We do that once in a while. What does it take for people to look at us and say, praise God? There's a challenge for you. Well, look at 1 John 1:7-9, and then especially 2:2. We've got it here. But if we live in the light, just as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from every sin. The blood of Jesus purifies us from sin. How does that work? Well, you know that there have been so many explanations of that. And so we jump down and look at chapter 2 to follow up. I am writing this to you, my children, so that you will not sin. That's what we've been talking about. God says, I really wish you'd stop sinning. But if anyone does sin, and immediately he responds, we have someone who pleads with the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And Christ himself is the means by which our sins are forgiven, and not our sins only, but also the sins of everyone. Actually, maybe we ought to stay there for a moment. Does that mean? What is he trying to say to us? See, now, those of you who know and have been involved in this, if you start talking to Christians about why did Jesus have to die, what is he doing right now in the heavenly sanctuary, many, many, many of them will go almost immediately to this verse. Okay? What happens with my sins? Well, I don't worry about them anymore because I just gave my sins to Jesus, and he takes them and he does whatever he has to do, and he pleads with the Father, and somehow or other they work it out up there, and so therefore I have a right to the kingdom of heaven. I don't think that was what this verse is supposed to mean. What do we mean when we say Christ himself is the means by which our sins are forgiven? And not our sins only, but also the sins of everyone. Now, we've discussed this many times before. I don't need to go back over it, I don't think. But Jesus there at the cross, you remember, forgave the people who were pounding nails through his hands. And it wasn't because they were asking him for forgiveness. You can be sure of that. So, what was going on? Well, we can just jump to the conclusion that God is forgiveness personified, which I agree with. But we can do like Alda did. We can go back and we look at the story of David, and we can say, you know, again and again and again to the Old Testament, it says to David's descendants, starting with Solomon, if you just did everything right all your life like David did, and we say, what? But that's what it says there. And it tells us that's the way God relates to sinners. What happened in the past is past. Okay, Van, I'm sorry, I didn't want to get too far ahead.
That's all right. It seems to me, again, it goes back to your definition of sin. If sin is faithlessness, not believing God, not trusting him, then when we
receive this light, because it says Jesus was the light of the world. Mm-hmm. He came into the world to shed this light. And it wasn't just he turned on a light bulb. Mm-hmm. He was shedding light about someone, mm-hmm. The Father. And when he walked through the countrysides and says, the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of God is like that, and he does all these things, then we look at Jesus and we say, wow, he's the Son. I wonder what the Father's like. Mm-hmm. And then we see that the Father is just like him. Mm-hmm. Then we change our mind about God, mm-hmm. and we've received that light, and now we return back to that condition that he created mankind to begin with, where we then walk with him. True, we may not know everything about him, even if you double eternity, mm-hmm. we would not know everything about him. But every day will bring new light. Mm-hmm. And so when we have this condition where we trust God, it begats more trust. And Jesus, when he came here, settled a lot of these questions that were producing darkness mm-hmm. in the mind.
Yeah.
And it was his blood on the cross that cleared up one of the biggest questions. Does sin lead to death? Mm-hmm. And as a result of his blood, then we've received a great chunk of light, which then reinforces this understanding and trust in God.
But so many people, Christians, looking at that say, I'm so thankful for what Jesus did for me. And what that means is, more or less, they would never say it like this. What that means is, I can keep on sinning, and Jesus will take care of it. And I'm sure that's not what he intended. So where do we bring these things together? How do we convince people that continuing to sin isn't the right answer? That Jesus didn't make provisions for us just so we can go on scarring ourselves? Jerry?
Well, I think a lot of it has to do with what our reaction is to becoming aware that we made a mistake. Mm-hmm. In the case of David, for instance, you talk about how God wished that his descendants would be like David and do well. What was David's response to being to having his sin pointed
yeah.
out? I mean, his response was he needed to fix it. He needed to do something about it. Think of a student in a classroom setting, or maybe in a tutorial setting, where the student is trying to learn something, has been given an assignment to solve some problems, and the student makes a mistake. Now, when the tutor, points out the mistake to the student has two options. Mm-hmm. Either insist that what he did was right, mm-hmm. when in fact it was just been pointed out that it was wrong, or he can have an aha moment, fix the mistake, and then go on with new things. Now,
but there's actually a third choice,
okay.
unfortunately. The third choice would be say, oh, yeah, that's fine, and then go on and keep making the same mistake in the future.
Well, that would be the same thing. It's just not as bold as saying, you know, I'm right.
Yeah.
You know, if you don't change, if you don't yeah. acknowledge the mistake and fix it, then, you know.
Almost the same.
You never get to the point where you need to get.
Yeah.
I mean, if you're an engineer and you're designing buildings.
If you're making
roadways.
A Hubble telescope and you forget
sure.
to tell the people you're using meters instead of
yeah,
inches.
Exactly. Then you've got a problem. And if it's pointed out to you that yeah. you got the wrong units and you keep using the wrong units, you're not going to solve the problem.
Yeah.
So God is trying to help us solve the problem of sin. He's trying mm-hmm. to help us deal with the problem of sin. Forgiveness is essential. Mm-hmm. But more than just forgiveness, we need to develop better habits.
Yeah.
We need to recognize that sin does not give us an advantage. Most of the times when we sin, we do it because we think we're going to create an advantage for ourselves in some way. Mm-hmm. And when we recognize that doing things contrary to God's instructions doesn't give us an advantage, that's when we get the advantage by doing things God's way. Now, I wanted to say something else about the darkness. Have you ever driven your car at night?
You mean without the lights?
No. Have you ever driven your car at night?
Yeah, of course.
Okay, sure. Do you have to have the entire pathway from where you start to your destination illuminated before you begin?
No.
The headlights provides enough light for 100, 200 feet, 300 feet, whatever it is. You don't need the entire pathway illuminated.
I do remember an experience in Malawi one time when something happened. I don't even remember exactly what happened, but we ended up driving down a road. Fortunately, in those parts of the world, there's very few people on the road at night, holding a flashlight out the window, and you don't drive very fast like that.
Well, the point that I wanted to make was that sometimes we think we have to know everything about God and all the details about how everything works before we can say, okay, I can chance that now. Yeah. I can go with God. When actually, you can drive all night long and get to your destination without the entire pathway being illuminated just by having enough to keep going right now.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Olga.
You know, when Jesus said at the cross, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, most of the people did not know what they were doing, but just a few, they have embraced darkness so totally that they, even them did not know that they were killing the Son of God. They knew they were killing a good man, but I don't think they totally recognized that it was God. They thought, maybe they had the idea, it must be God. How can he resurrect this and that? But they loved what they were doing more than the truth. And I just wonder about Satan. You know, he knows God so well, but why does he keep on in the path? Even after he lost at the cross, he still keeps on going, you know, because now he hates God so much that he wants to hurt him. And he knows the way to hurt him is by hurting us.
Yeah. Yeah. How do you understand 1 John 1:7? We just looked at it. And there are three or four things mentioned in that verse, which all we would say, yeah, we agree with that. But how are those things related? What does living the light have to do with fellowship with other Christians, for example? How does that in turn relate to the blood of Jesus and purity from every sin? So we have living in the light, fellowship with other Christians, the blood of Jesus, and purity from every sin. You know, we don't normally sow all those things in one verse. Is that purification process a legal one whereby the blood of Jesus erases sins from our records in heaven? You know, some have explained it like that. Or does it make a real... I'm sorry. Is that purification... or does it make a real change in our lives here and now? Got a hand down here. Does the blood cover us so our sins are not apparent even to God? And you know, there are people who explain it that way. Does the blood of Jesus pay our debt of sin or transgression so that God no longer holds us responsible for our sins? That's another way to explain what's happening. If the blood of Jesus is a symbolic term referring to his death on the cross, how does that deal with our sins? Did God have some way of taking our sins and placing them on Jesus so that when Jesus died, our sins were dealt with? Did our sins die with him? And what would that mean? Yes, Lou. I hope you're going to answer all those questions in 5 minutes. No, I'm just kidding.
I think the Holy Spirit is something wonderful. Mm-hmm. And I don't feel that we can just put our sins in heaven and forget about it and keep on living. I feel that the Holy Spirit, if we have this, we first of all get acquainted with Christ and we love him and we have a relationship with him, and the Holy Spirit changes us. I really feel that we change and become better people. We don't notice it.
Yeah.
But I think the Holy Spirit is the key to the whole thing, where we just change slowly. Never perfect, but changing slowly. None of this, throw our sins in heaven on Christ and just keep living.
Yeah. And if you read Scripture and you read Ellen White alongside it, it very clearly spells out the fact that this by beholding we become change process is not something we do ourselves. It is a law of the mind, but it's God that makes it work. The Holy Spirit specifically, yes. Van.
Back to 1 John 2:1. Mm-hmm. You're pulling out a little there. If you read on, it puts it all in perspective.
Okay. Oh, okay, yeah. Well, that would be our study for next week, unfortunately. We don't want to cover too much here in one day. So was God able, and so we start to ask ourselves, you know, what do all these things mean? How are they related? Was God able to forgive sins before the death of Christ? Oh, we would all say, oh, yeah, no problem, right? Well, was Jesus able to forgive the sins of the man that he healed at the pool as described in John 5? Yeah, we would all, I think, agree with that. Yes, Van.
I got a question on the previous questionnaire.
Okay.
Was God able to forgive? Are you suggesting, by some chance, that God changes his mind?
Well, we have the verses in the Old Testament, some that seem to say he does and others which say he doesn't. So we now have a challenge to try to understand that. What happens when God says, you know, don't sin, anybody who sins ought to be put to death? I mean, those are the, you know, go back to Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and you read those kinds of things.
Well, yeah,
and
you
then
read
in
all
the New
kinds
Testament
of...
he says, oh, well, just go and be a better girl from now on.
You read all kinds of things in the Old Testament there, but Jesus came and straightened it all out. And
it seems
to me as though there was a lot of misunderstanding of what was going on in the Old Testament. That if Jesus is up there pleading with the Father to change his mind, then you're pretty well stuck with that legalistic scenario. But if Jesus is up there pleading along with the Father against our adversary, Satan... Mm-hmm. Then you get a whole different thing going on.
Yeah. Brian.
When did the father of the prodigal son forgive and miss him?
Well, we know the answer to that the moment he left home.
I mean, how is it not the same with God?
Of course. The parable was meant to tell us that, I hope. Jerry.
Along with the things that you were talking with, Van, about the... what the role of God in forgiveness. We need to keep in mind that there are a lot of places in the Old Testament that talk about how God heals. Mm-hmm. And
and that's the meaning of salvation. You know?
Exactly. Salvation means, the word is salve, it's an ointment used for healing. The word in the Greek is sozo. One of the meanings of sozo is to heal.
Yeah.
And so salvation is a healing process. And that's true both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Now, when we look at these words and phrases in the New Testament about what the blood of Christ does for us and so on, we need to keep in mind that it needs to be understood in the context of what God has always talked about in terms of healing us. We need healing from the damage caused by sin.
Mm-hmm.
How does that happen? Well, that's all part of the mystery, but God guarantees that healing can take place.
And the question I would ask in that respect, not arguing with you at all, the question I would ask in that respect is, do we need to understand any part of it in order for it to take place? Does it just happen as a mystery, and we just say, praise the Lord, I'm glad he takes care of it, or do we need to understand something of what is happening in order for it to happen? Is it a cognitive process? Do we need to understand something about it? And let's going on here, look at 1 John 2:1 and 2. We've already looked at that. What do these verses mean? And this is what now our Bible study guide focuses on. And I've summarized here. Look at there under number 20 in your handout. 1 and 2, the first one is I've summarized some of their statements, and number 2 is a direct quote. What do we do with these kinds of statements? He is our advocate, our mediator, our intercessor, our intervener. What gives him authority to speak on behalf of sinners? The fact that he lived a perfect life in a sinful world sets him apart and makes him unique. And I don't think that statement we would have any trouble with. Does that give him permission to be our legal counsel in the courts of heaven? I mean, we use all this kind of language. Well, this is how they summarize. Our forgiveness is secured because through his sacrificial death, Jesus brought about propitiation. And you know, if you take the word propitiation, you go back to its original meaning in Latin, not in Greek, but in Latin, this is something you do to appease an angry God. Is that what salvation is about? We somehow appease the angry God who wishes he could destroy us, but he's persuaded not to destroy us because someone is up there pleading on our behalf. Reading on, Jesus brought about propitiation or atonement. This means that he paid the penalty for our sins. The debt we owed, which we could never pay, Jesus paid for us. Jerry.
Well, I don't mind going on record saying that the author of those items there, numbers 1 and 2 on your handout, I believe doesn't understand God. And doesn't understand the meaning of the Greek word here in 1 John 2, 1, where it's often translated as advocate or counselor. The word there is paraclete. Mm-hmm. And the word paraclete means an assistant, mm-hmm. someone who is a helper. Mm-hmm. So if we put this in the context of an auto mechanic shop, you've got a mechanic who has a helper, and so they're working on an engine, or they're working on restoring a car. Whatever it is they're doing, there's the mechanic, and he's got somebody who's helping him, mm-hmm. and he's asking for parts and for the assistant to do certain things. And what John is saying here is that Jesus is helping the Father, not mm-hmm. pleading a case. Mm-hmm. This is not a legal argument. Mm-hmm. He's helping. He's standing side by side with the Father, working for our redemption. They're both working on our behalf.
Boy, we're running out of time here. Olga, you want to?
Yes, I just wanted to remind everyone that God wants servants. He wants us to be friends, but he will accept servants too. And we don't have to understand everything right now, because in heaven we're going to have 1,000 years to understand it all before we start more or less at the same level. So, even Martin Luther did not understand the whole picture of God. And I don't think that Mrs. White did either. Mm-hmm. And he accepts us all like that.
Okay, a couple final comments. One from our Bible study guide again. When we talk about Jesus, and I found this quite interesting, when we talk about Jesus as our advocate and take great comfort in the fact that he is instrumental in providing forgiveness for our sins, we must be careful, hallelujah, we must be careful not to give the impression that the Father is mean and harsh and must be persuaded by a go-between to forgive us. The Father is the one who has revealed to Jesus his desire for our salvation. Praise the Lord. Okay, go ahead.
I was just going to say that the thief on the cross did all that was necessary in order to receive salvation. He just asked for it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Of course, if he had come down from the cross, then he would have expected to do more. Well, this lesson touches on several of the core aspects of the plan of salvation. Why did Jesus have to die? What is Jesus doing now in the heavenly sanctuary? What should our relationship be to God the Father? These questions must be answered if we are to understand the impact the plan of salvation will have on you and me as individuals. But the questions must also be answered in a much larger context and setting to understand the issues in the great controversy between God and Satan over God's character and government. Until those larger issues are settled, our salvation is impossible. Now, some people are going to say, oh, no, 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 no. Well, I would like to ask you this. Would you even want to be saved or live forever with a God, and you notice in quotes, small g, that is in any way arbitrary, vengeful, exacting, harsh, tyrannical, unforgiving, even severe, as Satan has claimed that God is? Those descriptions actually apply to Satan rather than God. Would you want to live with Satan for eternity? And I hope that no one has any questions about the answer to that question. So we have in these lessons these great, huge, ranging statements, just boom like that. And, you know, how we understand these things is totally impacted by our overall understanding of the plan of salvation. I don't know if they're going to give us a chance to stop and back up and sort of discuss those issues, but it's going to be a challenge. Let's pray. Our kind and loving Father, as we look at these verses a few at a time in this short book where John sort of summarizes things that he has talked about in his gospel and in the book of Revelation, and other Bible writers have been talking about from the days of Moses, help us to see the picture clearly, to realize the summary statements, to understand them for what they mean and are intended to mean. Most of all, Lord, help us to look to you as the light, to focus on you, and to see our lives gradually changed bit by bit as we seek to become more like you with the help of the Holy Spirit, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.